Well, thanks for the opportunity again. It's been good being with you these last several weeks, and I just want to commend your leadership in the way that they're going about this process. One of the things that I've noticed in the churches that I've gone and helped, it seems the ones who are in the worst trouble do not pray very well. And I'm being very serious. I was actually at one several months back, and we sat down to start the dialogue about what was going on, and we just jumped into the meeting, and I thought, time out. Can we not just invite Jesus into this? Maybe that's been the problem all along. So I love the emphasis that you're placing on prayer, and I think at a minimum what prayer does is it reminds us that this is God's responsibility and that you're saying to him, we trust you to lead us in this way. So if it's anything, it's just that, but it's prayer so much more. It gives you the opportunity to be reminded of the need to be trusting him. So I appreciate you, and I appreciate the way many of you have been invested in my life and just asking how things are going for us, and I'm excited. And I've got to come back at some point and see what the foyer looks like. I mean, Al, you set that up like it's going to be the grandest thing ever. So it's worth a drive probably to come up and see. And if it's anything like the paint color on the back wall, I don't know who picked that out, but kudos. I love that color. I don't even know what you call it. I think it's a bluish color or something, but it's amazing and it's timeless. That's a word my wife uses. It's timeless. So good job. All right, I better stop before I get any further. It's like me talking about agriculture. I will certainly get myself in trouble. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to give this time to you, and I agree with Brian. We need you in every aspect of our life, not just in pastoral searches, but certainly, Father, as this church body comes together and seeks your face, I pray that they would be comforted with the promise that you will give wisdom and that this is yours, and that you will provide as they trust you. And so, Father, we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. I love the emphasis they're placing on seeking your direction for what you want for your church. And so I pray your blessing over them. I pray your protection over them as well. And during this season of transition, Father, I pray that you would knit their hearts together and also continue to stir their hearts as well for the commission that you have given to us through your Son. And so we give this time to you now. I would pray very carefully that it would be your words on my lips. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Daniel Doriani, he's actually a Covenant Seminary theologian, or he's a theologian, but he teaches at the Covenant Seminary down in St. Louis, I think he still does. But he wrote a commentary on James, which I've actually grown to really love, but he shares the following story in it that sets up our text this morning well. He writes, I once was part of a large team mission project. Most of us stayed in the same house, so we were together many hours a day. One man rose first daily. We spotted him on the porch reading his Bible at sunrise. One evening, this man told me, "I am excited to go to bed each night because I'm that much closer to my time alone with God in the morning. I cannot tell you how close I feel to God." Dr. Daniel Doriani says, "I felt like a spiritual dung beetle next to this lion of faith." Several months later, however, our spiritual lion found himself in legal trouble for getting drunk and doing things that were both criminal and sinful. Worse yet, we discovered he had been doing such things for many years. He goes on to say, our spiritual giant was a giant hypocrite. How does this happen? Have you heard stories like these? How does this happen? We hear stories like this all the time, or we may even know someone who talks a big game spiritually, but we can even see that their life is very different than what they're saying or professing. This morning, as we come to our passage, the last two verses of James chapter 1, we come into the realm of what is distinguished as genuine faith. And I want to make the connection with you. But before we do that, I want to read the passage starting back at verse 22, because this is a part, this is not a new thought being introduced. It's part of the process of trials and our response to them and the fact that God uses trials to develop our faith. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 22, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So he's talking now about the response to the word of God. Remember this meek attitude of receiving the word, meekness meaning without resource. So when we come to the word of God, we receive what God's word has for us because in it, he describes it as the perfect law. It's the law of liberty. It leads to life, and it certainly leads to God's blessing as well. Verse 26, "If anyone thinks he or she is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Notice his two descriptions of religion. He says, a person who does not bridle their tongue, they deceive their heart, this person's religion is worthless. Verse 27, "Religion," he switches to the positive, "that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." I have to confess to you this morning, I do not like the word religion or religious for all sorts of reasons. Probably a lot to do with my upbringing in the church. But it's interesting that James uses it both negatively and he uses it positively, and this is why it's important to study the letter in its context, remembering the original audience to whom it was written. He was writing to believers who were persecuted and were scattered abroad, but the report was coming back. And as you continue through the book of James, you see some very detailed and specific things that James confronts. So we believe that he's addressing some of the behaviors of those who've been scattered abroad. But when he addresses them, he's talking to them about their response to God and the trials that he's allowing them to go through. We saw 2 weeks ago that when we walk through trials, there's this opportunity for us to be dysfunctional or sinful in our response. We become tempted. We become angry with God. We question his character or his promises, and therefore we begin to pursue our own ways and our own solutions, which of course lead to destruction and ultimately to death. So he calls us to walk in the way of the word and to receive it with an attitude of meekness. But I want you to notice how he distinguishes this word religion. He describes it as either worthless or, in verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled. What does he mean by this? Well, if you want to write in your Bible, here's something worth writing in your Bible. Circle the word religion and off to the side, write this. It is a reference to the outward manifestation of one's faith. So he's using religion as a reference to the outward manifestation of one's faith. We know that religion is used in a variety of ways throughout the scriptures, but in this particular passage, James is addressing what our faith looks like as it's expressed. He uses it in the term of religion. This brings us then to our big idea for the morning. So if you have an outline, here it is. A profession of faith is worthless if it fails to manifest the marks of a genuine faith. A profession of faith is worthless if it fails to manifest the marks of a genuine faith. Notice the first part of verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks he is religion, thinks he is religion or has genuine faith. What is he saying to us here? He is telling us that it is possible for someone to profess Christ, to have a relationship with Christ, when in fact their life says otherwise. But even more difficult is the fact that they are unaware of this disconnect between their profession or their confession and the life that they are living. James lays down a very clear line in the passage here this morning by saying that our faith is worthless if it doesn't manifest the genuine marks of genuine faith. So what is genuine faith? We discover that the trials are the process God uses in the life of believers to grow and develop our faith. So a person who's in the process of growing should be manifesting, it seems logically, genuine faith. But what are the marks of genuine faith? Well, he provides three very pointed and specific marks of faith here. He says, one, bridling your tongue. This is the one that's going to get most of us, me in particular, in trouble. Number two, caring for the orphans and widows. And three, remaining pure from the world. What's fascinating, and I want you to check this out for yourself, that if you look at the rest of the book of James, that most of these marks or these ideas that he presents are essentially what he expounds on the remainder of this book. As a matter of fact, you can organize the remaining chapters based on these three characteristics of genuine faith. So for today, though, because of our time, I want to examine the three marks of genuine faith that James lays out. And I want to do so by asking this question: why does James identify these specific marks as the basis of genuine faith? After all, isn't Bible reading important? Right? Worship, which we just did, whether corporately or personally, isn't that important? Prayer, you're going to talk about that a little bit after the service. Evangelism. Is James suggesting that these three marks are a comprehensive list of genuine faith? So if we're doing these things, can we consider our faith then not genuine? Well, I would suggest to you that there's a very clear reason, and the passage reveals it, which is why I think he uses the word religion, why James offers these three marks as the marks of genuine faith, and here it is in your outline. The basis or the reason that he chooses these, because God, of course, is the one who's giving these to him, is this: all three of these marks expose who we really are. From the inside out. From the inside out. So the two types of religion that he uses as a description, the worthless and a pure and undefiled, we're going to see the distinction in just a moment. Your capacity to read a certain amount of scripture or even to know about scripture reveals nothing about who you really are. It reveals nothing. Remember the Pharisees? How much did they know about scripture? Some might suggest they knew everything. As a matter of fact, if it was about knowledge, Jesus even talks about the knowledge of the Pharisees. But that's not sufficient. He describes them as whitewashed tombs. So we have to be careful about looking at the external marks of a faith, because it is possible that our profession or our confession does not match internally what has happened or has yet not happened in our life. In the remaining time, I want to look at how each one of these marks exposes who we really are on a heart level. And so let's begin with bridling your tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Several years ago, our church in Nebraska decided to read the Bible through together, and so many of them had done this before, so I suggested that we use a different translation. And I was even more radical. I said, why don't we choose a more devotional kind of phrase-based translation as opposed to word for word, so it's a lot more readable. And so I recommended that we use the Voice translation, which, by the way, is very difficult to get a copy of, but you can find it on most Bible apps. I grew to love it, though it is not a word-for-word translation, but it is a very good paraphrase or commentary, if you will, on the scriptures, and our church body loved it. But if you listen to verse 26 in the Voice translation, it sets up what James ultimately is saying here. Listen to how it's translated. If you put yourself on a pedestal, thinking you have become a role model in all things religious, or one might say spiritual, but you can't control your mouth, then think again. And here's the part that hurts the most. Your mouth exposes your heart, and your religion is useless. Your mouth exposes your heart. In this verse, and then later on in chapter 2, James circles back around and he talks again about the heart, or talks about the tongue, but he describes the strong connection to our tongue and our heart, and his point is clear, and this is in your outline. Here it is. The tongue is the most accurate measurement of our spiritual condition. Some of you don't even want to write that down. That's tough. The tongue is the most accurate measurement of our spiritual condition. Remember who James's half-brother was? This is where Jesus would be appropriate answer. It can't be Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And one of the other things I love about the book of James, and this is something worth looking at, is how much of Jesus's writings influenced James. Specifically, the Sermon on the Mount and the first 15 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. But it's fascinating as you look at how deeply influenced Christ's teaching was. James points out in verse 26, the influence of the heart, that the heart is what is manifested, is comes out of the mouth. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or as the Voice translates it, for the mouth simply shapes the heart's impulses into words. I'm going to go now. Right? Second point in the outline is this. If the heart is right, the tongue will show it. Have you ever said something and then said, I don't know where that came from? Don't do this. Because it would not be appropriate in the moment, but it would be totally truthful to say, oh, that came from your heart. That's what Jesus says. That's what James is saying. Or have you ever said, I didn't mean to say that? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. This is what James is talking about. We can't play dumb when it comes to the manifestation of those things that come out of our mouth, because it is our heart that ultimately shapes the words that come out of our mouth. There is not a disconnect between the two. James is suggesting to us that the marks of genuine faith, a faith that is real, a faith that is authentic, a faith that has been transformative, is that there is a transformation of the things that we say. The standard, by the way, here is not perfection, as we all know. But it's the realization to stop fooling ourselves to believe that we are good or that our faith is right because we have the externals managed and are functioning well. It's like the guy in the story in the beginning who wakes up every morning and reads his Bible for everyone to see and brags about how he can't wait to go to bed so he can meet Jesus first thing in the morning. How we control or don't control our tongue reveals where we really are on a heart level. You know what we do oftentimes in our life, especially in the context of the church, is somebody says something and our immediate response is, don't say that. We do as parents too. Don't say that. You don't mean that. Yes, they do. Now, it doesn't make it right, but until we begin to engage what's coming from the heart, which is shaped by our words, and we act as if it doesn't matter, then we're missing what James is saying. And that true faith flows from the inside out. And our words are an absolute picture into what is taking place in our heart. In other words, we have to be able to give permission to one another to be able to process their heart, which is going to happen through the words that they use. James builds on this. He develops the marks of genuine Christianity or genuine religion by describing the way that we control our tongue, but then he transitions it because this is such a powerful descriptive for us. We relate to this on so many levels. He transitions then to more of a positive. So he moves from the negative. If anyone thinks he is religion, he talks about this worthless religion, but then he transitions as here's what religion is, or religion that is pure and undefiled before God. First of all, he says, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The second mark of genuine faith, then, is caring for the orphans and widows. The first mark is bridling your tongue. The second mark is to care for the orphans and widows. When does James say, look at verse 27, when does he say we should care for or visit the widows and orphans? In their what? In their affliction. Would James's audience have understood widows and orphans? Of course, they were Jews. They understood the requirement of the law to be responsible to care for those who were widows and those who were orphans. The Old Testament law gives description of this, and even then in the New Testament where there's the widows and orphans, there's some apostolic teaching on caring for them. They would have understood this reality, but James says to them that the marks of true religion is to care for orphans and widows who naturally would have been viewed as poor and defenseless, but he says those who do this in their affliction, he seems to be raising the stakes. Why does he do this? Well, the word affliction, as it's used here, refers to a situation or pressure that makes one unable to protect or care for themselves. It makes one unable to protect or care for themselves. Why does James create such a bleak and helpless scenario for his audience to respond to? I want to tell you that I think our connection with orphans and widows is significant. As a matter of fact, the National Free Church does a great job of emphasizing this, but I think we've taken this verse and maybe we've gone a little bit past the point of what it's actually saying. Now, don't get me wrong, we have a great responsibility to care for widows and orphans. Do you hear me saying that? Yes. So no emails to the mothership in Minneapolis or to Mike Shields. I'm with them on that. But I think we miss the point here. Why does he create this scenario? To not only care for them, but in their moment of affliction. Let me ask you two questions, and I want you to think about this from your own point of view. What would the orphan or the widow in affliction be able to offer in return for being helped? Nothing. Or as I like to say, diddly squat. Nothing. It would be impossible for them to return the favor. I've got a neighbor who needs her yard snowblowed. Not her yard. I got your yard. Her sidewalks and her driveway. Well, that guy's weird. He's snowblowing the yard. Now, when I get done, there are things that she can give me. Money. I don't do it for that. She's a phenomenal baker. That is harder to say no to, even than money. So there's something I can get in return. In the context of the passage, when he calls us and he calls this audience to understand what true religion is, He's saying to those who are in affliction, because when we help them, there is nothing, nothing that they will give back to us. What would be the cost then to someone helping the orphan or widow in affliction? What would it cost them? It would cost them everything. Because they're getting nothing back in return. That's what drives the behavior from the external manifestation down to the heart, because it speaks of what? It speaks of the motive of the heart, which is what James is calling them to. In the context of this passage, so here's the point. The point is clear. Serving those who can offer us absolutely nothing in return reveals our appreciation for and understanding of the same help or mercy God has shown us. Serving those who can offer us absolutely nothing in return reveals our appreciation for and understanding of the mercy that God has shown us. What's mercy? We know what grace is. It's God showing us this unmerited, undeserved favor. But you know what mercy is? God not giving us what we deserve. Do you only help and serve those who have something to offer you in return? This is what he's calling them to. The marks of genuine faith, true religion, undefiled, recognizes that when they do this, they do it out of a response to the mercy that God has shown them through Christ. Third mark, and then I want to draw some application from all of this. This brings us to the third mark then, which is remaining pure from the world. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I want to slow down just a bit. When we read this passage, our first thought is that James is saying, don't act like the world. Check, right? But be careful. In other words, our minds immediately go towards our behavior. We typically have an idea in our own mind what don't be worldly looks like. It's a series of behaviors to avoid. For me, growing up, not being worldly was summed up as don't cuss, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. Praise God, I got a girl who doesn't do any of those. So I'm good, right? I'm religious. But remember, James has chosen these three marks. Don't miss this, because they expose who we really are from the inside out. So clearly, this final mark of remaining pure from the world is not purely about pursuing proper behavior. Please listen to that. If there's one thing about the E-Free Church that bothers me, is our self-righteousness sometimes. Oops, I thought I'd throw that out. It is my last week after all. And of course, I'm not talking about Algona. I'm talking about all the other ones. We do things a certain way, and we tend sometimes to elevate that, and we're proud of that. What does James mean when he says, keep oneself unstained from the world? Well, Dr. Moiter, who's also written a good commentary on the book of James, and I love his definition. I think I threw it in here for you guys. Yes, I did. Good. He defines, and he's a word guy, he's a Greek guy, so I depend upon him for these types of things, but he describes the word world and what it means this way. The word world that is used here, keep oneself unstained from the world, is anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. That puts a whole new picture on what James is saying here. Let me say that again. World, keep yourselves unstained from the world, is anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. He goes on to add about this very description of the word world. He says, this idea of the world is the same meaning for James as for the apostles Paul and John. It is the whole human scheme of things organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal without any reference to God, His laws, His values, or His judgment. Now, be careful before you slide yourself into the camp of, I'm doing this well. Let me illustrate this. Throughout my years in ministry, some of the most angry and bitter people I have encountered have been Christians whose behavior has been above reproach in just about every possible way you can imagine. They were there when the church doors were open. They only watched G-rated movies on video, not in the theater. Their shorts went below the knee. They listened only to Christian music from the early 1800s, and they never went out on Saturday night because they were at home preparing their heart for worship the next day. Some of you are like, oh, I think I know what kind of faith this guy grew up in. Mm-hmm. And yet, in all seriousness, some of those same individuals with such a stellar record of non-worldly behavior had been hurt by somebody in their past and have refused forgiveness to that individual as Jesus commands them to do, leaving them cynical, angry, and deeply bitter. But G-rated movies, baby. According to Moyner's definition of world, to be bitter and unforgiving is to be worldly because bitterness is at odds with the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life concerning how he commands us to respond when we are hurt. Remember the original audience. It was individuals who had been scattered abroad who were acting inconsistent from the faith in Christ that they professed. We have a tendency to litmus test our spirituality, but there's some things that don't get on that list that are on Jesus' list, if there is even a list. James is warning that we, as genuine faith expressers, are careful to keep ourselves unstained from the world, but only in the understanding that it's not the behavioral, but anything that sets itself up against the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, when his agenda is not our agenda. His point is clear for the outline. It is one thing to say the sinner's prayer, but quite another to live submitted to the values and agenda of King Jesus. It is one thing to say the sinner's prayer, but quite another to live submitted to the values and agenda of King Jesus. I don't know how much time I have left, but I'm going to take 6 minutes and 27 seconds. But I want you to stay with me. In his book, The King Jesus Gospel, Scott McKnight, who I disagree with a lot of things on, but on this I am 100% locked in, urges the church to consider that the most important question we need to ask today is, what is the gospel? What is it? He goes on to write, most of evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. Have you noticed that? Fill out a card, raise a hand, come to the front. The apostles, he goes on to say, however, were obsessed with making disciples. Have you ever noticed that? Focusing youth events, retreats, and programs on persuading people to make a decision or to say a prayer disarms the gospel. It distorts numbers and diminishes the significance of discipleship. And here's a statement that means the most, and I think it's what James is getting to, is it diminishes the cost of being a disciple. What does Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, then take up your what? Your cross. The cross wasn't some pretty little thing in a Christian bookstore or boutique. The cross was an instrument of death. It meant one thing, dying to my agenda, period. It wasn't the assimilation of both. It wasn't the combination of both. It wasn't trying to make Jesus and my world come together. It was recognizing that my agenda, my purposes, my plans, my flesh was always going to lead me into a pathway of destruction, and I desperately need the leadership and lordship of Jesus Christ. So when I say yes to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it's not to avoid an eternal separation from Him, but it's an acknowledgement now that life is found when I'm submitted to Him and to Him alone. But we separate that. Do you know how many people I've met with and asked them about their relationship with Jesus only for them to tell me they said a prayer when they were a kid? But ever since then, their life has been a benign pursuit of their own agenda and goals. I was thinking about this recently, looking for some information for my wife about an individual whom I had baptized when I was at the church in Nebraska. And so I was going through my baptism records. And the first 7 years of the 14-year ministry there, most of the people I baptized were people who had been a part of that church for quite some time, who thought they were followers of Jesus Christ, but discovered they'd never really truly understood the gospel. They just wanted to be sure. They wanted to make sure that they were going to be okay when they died. But anything between now and their death, they were on their own. And they weren't bad people. When we want all Jesus has to offer, but at the same time we want to lead our own lives, excuse me, we are acting like our first parents, Adam and Eve. So let me say this, these marks will only be evident in our lives, please hear this, as we are depending on the Holy Spirit to produce fruit and life, and this will only happen when we understand just how desperately we need Jesus every single day. The gospel is not an entry point, it is a way of life. Praise God for that. You know what we do in the church sometimes is we lead people to Jesus and we're like, man, smack them on the rump and say, God bless you. And oh, by the way, we need some help in nursery. And if you could bring treats for the table, that'd be great too. If they're not asking to bring treats, it tells you a lot about your baking. The gospel is not a get-out-of-hell free card. The gospel meets us in our most deepest place. I was 13 years old in 1983. Some of you think I'm nearly dead. Some of you think, man, this is a young whippersnapper. Pastor's home, grown up in the church, memorized large portions of scripture. My dad was a scripture memory guy. Went door to door in our church in Omaha, the neighborhood, passed out evangelism flyers, tried to share the gospel, got the door slammed in my face. But in August of 1983, one particular night, I heard the gospel. And for the very first time, the Holy Spirit overwhelmed my heart. I need Jesus. I was trusting in my behavior. And it changed, literally changed my life. the marks of genuine faith. So please don't write these down and go out and say, I'm going to try to be better at these. You know how well you're going to do? Tuesday morning, you're going to be so irritated, you're going to call me and just yell at me. That's not what James is saying. Do these more. Try harder. He's saying to these people, you're deceiving yourself if you think you're religious because of your behavior. He's drawing them into the reality. This is what God says is pure and undefiled. And the only way that this is accomplished is by us being submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is a part of the gospel message. It's not separate and apart. It is a part of the gospel message. When we say yes to Jesus as our Savior, we acknowledge we cannot lead our own lives. We acknowledge that we need him, and so we submit our lives to him. And he's calling them to the realization of the gospel. As we wrap up, let me leave you with one commentator's remarks. He writes, in these two verses, James has done more than build a bridge. He's provided us with space to reflect. His words are so sharp, so black and white, that he leaves no middle ground for a moderate religion or a spirit of self-excuse. It is possible for us to assume that we are religious when we are not, to profess and practice a vain religion or one which, whatever it may mean to us, is impure and defiled in the estimation of the Father. He then says, we need to examine ourselves. We need to know. We must be sure. A thing as potent as the new birth, if it has taken place, cannot be hidden. It cannot fail to make its presence felt. To have the life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable, if not impossible. You know what I would have done if I would have heard a message like this many, many years ago? When the pastor closed in prayer, I would have asked Jesus to save me just in case. There's a question that I have in your outline that I want you to wrestle with, and I trust God will work in this in a way that only he can. But if someone asked you, how do you know you are a Christian, what would you say? Would your answer be a prayer you prayed? I'm not belittling praying. I think there's a part of that that is real. We confess with our mouth. So I'm not suggesting that that isn't. But the emphasis of this is to look inward, because this is an inside-out thing, and to ask, would there be evidence of these marks of genuine faith? Not perfection. No, 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 no. The Pharisees were teaching that. But how do you know? Has there been a time, a moment, where you said yes to Jesus, that you were aware that you need him? It's fascinating to me that James, as he writes, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The assumption is they are believers, but he calls them to consider their faith. These marks are impossible for us to attain apart from Christ's work as we are submitted to his lordship over our lives. So how would you answer that question? I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray that there will be some tension with that question in your heart as you interact with Jesus and contemplate what is he saying to you as we consider the marks of genuine faith in the life of his children. Heavenly Father, there is a part of this for us that is a bit overwhelming. I think ineffectively we've used fear to scare people into the kingdom, and the gospel by its very nature is good news. And so I would pray that as we examine this, that we would do so not with an expectation that we should be doing better, but coming to that peace and that recognition that maybe we haven't really experienced since that very first time we said yes to you, Jesus, just how desperately we need you each and every day to bring us back to that place of trust and dependence upon you. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself for us so that we might be made right with the Father. We worship you now, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.